3 weeks until the Rio Olympic Games start. Did you realise it was that quick? It seems to have snuck up. I don't know whether it's just me, but there doesn't seem to be much excitement building. But I can't wait. I love those obscure sports that you never get to watch except at the Olympics. But there was going to be hundreds of nations, or a couple of hundred nations anyway, and thousands of athletes. There's going to be hundreds and thousands of spectators and tourists and maybe millions of mosquitoes as well. And hopefully everyone gets along. That's the Olympic ideal. Did you know the Olympic motto is achieving unity through sport? The Olympic Games is about breaking down barriers, promoting the togetherness of humanity, the brotherhood of mankind. It's about English speaker and Spanish speaker, black and white, yellow and brown, African, Asian, European, Australian. It's about Christian and Muslim, Protestant and Catholic, about secular and religious, East and West, rich and poor. The Olympic dream is about sport, bringing the world together, uniting nations under this banner of physical competition. And there's this glimmer of hope that at least just for a few weeks the world can forget all of its problems and all of its fighting. This is the world of Genesis chapter 10, which we didn't read, but if you just sort of skim through that, there's a whole lot of names, and Health is pretty relieved that she didn't have to read that one. It's about all the nations of the world, that they're diverse, they're scattered. And yet if you go back to the previous chapter, chapter 9, you see that they're all descended from one man, from Noah and his three sons. In chapter 9, God tells Noah to be fruitful, to increase in number and to fill the earth. And as generations pass, that's what they do. And so chapter 10 describes how all over the known world, people groups develop, and different cultures and different languages. But they've all come from this common ancestor. And so there's a basic principle of equality there. They're all part of the same world. They owe their life to the same God. And they've been given that same creation mandate to go out and to fulfill, to fill the earth and subdue it. They've got the same rights. They're made in God's image. They're all valuable. And that's what the Olympics is all about, really. Sport as the great equaliser. It doesn't matter how much money you've got if you can't run as fast or throw as hard or jump as high, then you're equal. Everyone becomes equal, all colours, races and countries. It seems ideal, or maybe it's just idealistic and unrealistic. Back during the Soccer World Cup in 2006, there was an ad screening in America trying to get Americans actually interested in the World Game. And the ad went something like, "This World Cup is so big that it closes down schools," and it would show footage of other countries where schools would stop, closes shops, it brings cities to a standstill. And they talk about how it even stops a war. So apparently the year before, the Ivory Coast had qualified for the World Cup for the first time, and Didier Drogba had made this impassioned speech that he wanted everyone to get behind the team, and he wanted the two sides in this warring civil war to put aside their differences and to unite, because obviously if people are united, then they're going to be better cheerleaders for their football team. And for a while it seemed to work. But when the cheering stops, whether it's the Olympics or the World Cup, can peace like that actually last? It actually didn't work for the Ivory Coast. 2010, there was an election that was disrupted, and there were claims of election fixing, and it plunged the country once again into civil war. And I guess it's going to be the same with the Rio Olympic Games. There'll be Muslim and Christian, there'll be Palestinian and Jew, Serb and Croat. But they may stand side by side for a month, but when the cheering stops, will it continue? My guess is once the Olympics are over, China and America will still be arguing about the South China Sea. My guess is that Christians in Egypt will still be persecuted, and the Sudan. And my guess is that North Korea and Japan are going to continue to struggle to get on. And my guess is that it's not going to solve the conflict in Syria, or the terrorist threat in America, or North Korea's nuclear threat. The Olympic Games just can't fix that sort of stuff. It's nice to imagine peace and unity, but we can hardly stop division and hostility for a fortnight. This dream of something of human origin that can be the great unifier turns out to be just that, turns out to be just a dream. And that's the message of Genesis chapter 11. That real unity, unity that is coming from man, is never possible in this world. Whenever man excludes God from the picture. Because excluding God is what the heart of the problem in Babel is what's at the heart of the problem in Babel. Refusing to allow him to be the centre of this city. Have a look at the start of chapter 11 with me. It actually, from what we can work out, it rewinds the tape to before chapter 10. So chapter 10 describes how the nation spread, and then chapter 11 says, here's what made them spread, or here's how they spread. Chapter 11, rather than there being many languages, there's only one. And in verse 2, we see that a group of people arrive at a plain in Shinar, which is Babylon, and they settle there. Now that's fine. So far so good. And then they start to build a city. That's also fine. There's nothing wrong with cities. They make bricks instead of using stone. They use bitumen instead of mortar. All of that's fine. After all, they're living in a river delta. There's probably not a lot of stone blocks around to mine. But have a look at verse 4. Here's where the problem begins. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. In the space of one verse, they make three mistakes. They want to build a city with a striking centrepiece, something that's going to put them on the tourist map. Think Big Banana in Coffs Harbour. Think the Big Merino in Goulburn. Think the Big Trout. Does anyone know where the Big Trout is? Adaminaby. There you go. The Big Trout in Adaminaby. Or the Big Potato. Robertson. I wouldn't recommend going there. It's not worth it. It doesn't look like much like a potato, really. But in Babel, what you have is the Big Tower. A tower that reaches to the heavens. Now, if that's all we were told, it's probably not a big deal. But reading between the lines, these people are refusing to stay in the position God has set for them. They want to set themselves up in the place of God. They want to put themselves at the centre of their city rather than God. They want a new king on the throne. You see how it's the same sin as Adam and Eve? You can see it a little more in their second mistake. Rather than building and making and creating and multiplying through the earth so that God could be honoured as king, why are they doing it? They want to make a name for themselves. They want to exalt man, not God. We see the same pride today. We see the pride that refuses to recognise God as the source or the goal or the motivation for all the wonderful things human beings can do. Technological invention, scientific discovery, political and diplomatic advancement, all done using our God-given creativity and our God-given mandate to subdue and cultivate the earth. But none of it's done with the goal of giving him the credit. So often it's done with the goal of taking credit for ourselves and not giving him the glory as the one who's equipped us and commissioned us. Making a name, being first, being best, that's what it's all about for these people. Whereas instead it should be God who's at the centre. God should be the king they follow, but instead they want a tower that will reach to the heavens so that they can replace God with something of their own creation, something that's really just an idol. That's the second part of their sin. The third part of their sin, there at the end of verse 4, what's their motivation for building a city? So that they won't be scattered. And yet the very thing God commanded them to do was to spread out and to fill the earth. but they're not interested in God's commands. They want to be comfortable, they want to be protected, they want to be settled and safe, they want to stay right where they are. Who cares about being obedient? Who cares what God thinks? The exact response you would expect from someone who's starting a revolution. Someone who's rebelling God and replacing him on the throne. So what does God think of all this? Well, he comes down to check out their wonderful piece of engineering and the political organisation that puts the project together. And here's God's response. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they won't understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. In other words, God's saying, I better stop this early. If they can get things this wrong already at the ground floor, how far wrong will they get if they keep going like this? If they keep working together? If they keep using... Peter, you need to be quiet. If they keep using their God-given creativity to go in all sorts of directions, ignoring God's will. It's a little like a father who shuts the front gate while the kids are playing in their yard. The father thinks, if the kids can get up to this much mischief in the front yard, I better make sure they don't go any further, they don't get out onto the road. At first reading, it sounds a bit like God's concerned that they might actually be able to achieve what they're aiming at, that they might actually be able to reach heaven, but that's not it at all. It's not that he's jealous or protective of his own domain. His concern is to protect them from themselves, to place boundaries and limits on what mankind can achieve. And so confusing the languages serves like a fence that limits what they're able to achieve or the wrong they're able to achieve. And so the people are forced to scatter because they can't understand each other. And as you follow the story of nations through the Bible, you can see how those boundaries of not understanding languages work. Whether it's Israel or Babylon or Egypt or Assyria, as we follow the biblical story through, we see that when one nation oversteps its boundaries, when they become so wicked that God has to destroy them, how does it normally work? How does God normally punish them? Well, he actually uses another nation. Another nation God will raise up to overthrow this wicked one. But behind those human events is God's plan and God's judgment. He's using that hostility of the languages and the confusion to keep in check, to limit and restrict the wickedness. So one way of seeing the scattering is to see it as God's protection. It's judgment, sure. It's judgment caused by their disobedience, but there's an element of keeping their behaviour in check. And the result is the people are forced to obey God's command from chapter 9. They're forced to scatter, but because of their own hostility and suspicion rather than obedience to God. So chapter 11 is the explanation for how the nations in chapter 10 managed to go out and fill the whole world. But it's the result of disobedience rather than obedience, which I guess adds a dose of reality to the situation, just in case we start to get a little optimistic about it all being man's doing and how special man was. And so we come to the end of this little story with the nations spreading out, living in fear of each other, and living apart from God, in disobedience to him, still needing to be reconciled to each other and reconciled to God. And we'll see how God begins that process through one man, Abram, next week, or in a little while actually. But before then, I want to jump forward many thousands of years and consider another city. I want to jump forward to Acts chapter 2 and the city of Jerusalem, because it's Pentecost, it's 50 days after Passover, and we're going to see how God reverses what happens at Babel. Acts chapter 2. Jesus has come, Jesus has died and been raised and returned to heaven. He's done what he came to do and he's reconciled people to God. And now he's told the disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who will give them the power to take the news about Jesus and reconciliation out into the world to all those different languages that have been scattered. And so as the disciples are waiting in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit falls on them, and Acts 2 describes how they begin speaking in other languages. God gives them other languages, just like he does at Babel. Good Jews who only the day before had spoken only Aramaic and probably Greek, but now they actually start to speak in the languages of the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and the Mesopotamians and the Cappadocians and the Egyptians and the Libyans and the Arabs. All the languages of the known world. God's done it. And it amazes all the tourists in town. And they just happen to be visiting from those very countries. And they get to hear the good news of Jesus in their own language. The news about the one who can break down these barriers between different nations. And verse 41 tells us that there's 3,000 of these tourists who hear the message in their own tongue and they become Christians. And then they take that news back to their homes and tell others about Jesus as well. And so people, what do we see? Spreading out, speaking different languages, just like Babel, but this time in obedience to God. And they take with them a message that unites rather than divides. People the world over united under the Lord Jesus, all part of the one body, brothers and sisters, connected to their big brother, Jesus. And so we're still working on building that unity today. Ultimately, that's the only unity that really works. Mankind can work at peace and reconciliation and diplomatic solutions, but without God, ultimately, it amounts to nothing. That's our nature. It amounts to frustration and hostility and failure. Ultimately, it's the gospel that unites people. It's the gospel that can cross cultural and language barriers, that can go beyond colour and race and geography. Soccer can't do it. The Olympic Games can't do it. The United Nations can't do it. A global concert to eradicate poverty can't do it. Only the gospel can truly bring people together for the long term. We can begin to experience a taste of that unity now. But God has a much greater unity in mind, a unity that will last for eternity. We've considered Babel, we've considered Jerusalem, but I want to consider a third city that the Bible describes, where people live together in complete unity and protection and peace. Rather than the earthly Jerusalem, it's the heavenly Jerusalem. And rather than a city where God has been removed, this is a city where God and man are in perfect fellowship. Revelation 21 describes it. So flick from the first book of the Bible over to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will live with them. They'll be his God, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And a bit further down in verse 22, have a look at what's at the centre of this city. I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendour into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut. Completely unity. There's no need for gates to be shut because there's unity. The glory and honour of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what's shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Complete unity between God and man and between man and man. It's a unity that God has been working to reverse since Babel. a work that's focused and centred on Jesus, who's the centre of this heavenly Jerusalem. And it's a work that he calls us to partner with him in, for us too to be spreading out and taking the news of Jesus to the people around, the news that unites rather than divides. But we need to learn some lessons, I think, from the people of Babel. As individuals and as a church, there are temptations to be like them, I think, to band together, to fear what's outside, to circle our wagons and shut up shop and to get comfortable. Perhaps family is an idol. Some people, their kids take up their priority over church. And I'm not sure that's what God wants. I'm not sure where to sacrifice our family. I'm not saying we're to sacrifice our family on our church ministry. But sometimes inconveniencing family can benefit them as they experience what obedience and service looks like. God can honour those sorts of things. We can be tempted to be like Babel when it comes to building our assets, working on our home, or wanting to stay neat and controlled and comfortable and not risk spreading out. We can be tempted like Babel, like the people of Babel, when it comes to how we use our time. Our time can be so precious that we won't give it up for anyone. God calls us to scatter. How well are we doing that? Or even for us as a church. As a church, we're pretty comfortable. We enjoy each other. How serious are we about stepping outside of our comfort zones to making Jesus known in our suburb? How serious are we about pushing that conversation with our friends or our work colleagues, just that one question, past the comfortable? I know for me, I like to leave the conversations where they're comfortable, but often I think, oh, I could ask that, but, well, that could be awkward. Why not? Let's push that. Let's step outside like the people of Babel didn't want to do. Invite friends to church, to our movie night or the new marriage series starting next week. The sin of Babel was banding together in disobedience to God and replacing him with an idol at the centre of their own making and refusing to spread out. But that's not God's plan. God's plan is that all nations are united under Jesus, whatever their language. It's our job to work together with God to bring that plan about. It's that picture that I read at the beginning of the service, and I'll finish by reading again. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God and sits on the throne and to the Lamb." I don't know what language they'll speak that in. It'll be interesting, isn't it? If there's every language, what are they speaking in? All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might help us to see our own failings the way you do, to see our world the way that you do. Help us to see the Lord Jesus as the one who unites. Give us the courage to speak of him, to push through boundaries and difficulties. Lord, we want to be part of your plan to unite all people. We thank you for the little taste we have here at Asheville Presbyterian of different nations and cultures and backgrounds united under Jesus. And Lord, we pray for more of that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.